Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you now as we prepare to open your word and ask that you would be present here with us this morning. God, I pray that you would use the scripture and the message to speak into all of our hearts and help us to see what you're calling us to. Help us to see where our hearts are in response to you. God, I pray that you would use this word to send your spirit upon us and empower us to live for Jesus more than we ever dreamed possible. And God, I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Acts 4, 1 to 22. As you're doing that, I'll regale you with a few stories. We're 3 weeks into break time in the Break Time Bakery. And that means that we are almost halfway through these summer programs. And it means that we are already at a point where I have great stories to share with you. Some of those stories are funny. Some of those stories are serious. Some of those stories are kind of inspiring as we see what God's doing in the lives of these children. And so, for example, most people here don't even have Twitter, but if you did have Twitter and you followed me on Twitter, you would have seen me posting on Thursday these kind of things, because this all happened on Thursday. It was a crazy day. 11 days into the bakery, just watched a student not read a recipe or measure ingredients. He will wonder why his recipe flopped. I won't. And it happened. 11 days into the bakery, just came across two students who put the topping under the filling of a bar. That was fun. And then my personal favorite on Thursday was watching a student take the hand mixer and try to make frosting with only one beater in it, and it wasn't working. And he couldn't figure out why. There was just things after things. Kids are crazy in the bakery. They largely do a good job, but there's always one or two who I have to keep an eye on because they're just not quite focused. That being said, I've seen some great triumph this summer as well. We have a bunch of year two students who came back after serving as sixth graders and as seventh graders are impressing me beyond belief. They have great leadership skills. I'm seeing them help out the younger kids. They're working to direct traffic in the kitchen. They're making sure things are happening, and it's incredible. One student has just blown me away in this regard because last year he was shy and timid and struggled with the recipes greatly. And this year, I don't know what happened to him over the school year, but he is a leader in so many ways. We also have challenges. Probably the biggest challenge I have in the bakery this summer are these things. Technology. Never had this problem as much as I do this year. I have a group of guys who think they are the best thing to happen to video games since time began. And so any moment they have, they're hauling out those phones and they're trying to play video games. And we have a rule that if they have their phones out while we're working, they become mine, because you can't do that kind of stuff typically in the workplace. And even after the second or third time of me confiscating the phone, there is a profound sense of injustice that I would take this gadget from them and make it my own. But what I'm most excited about this summer is our Bible studies that I'm experiencing in the Break Time Bakery. This summer we're going through a curriculum that really focuses on how Jesus matters to work. That Jesus actually has something to say to how we work and where our lives go. And so as we've been working through this curriculum, I've seen a few kids in particular, kids who typically do not care about Bible study, come to life. They're engaged. They're asking great questions. They're seeking out Jesus. And there is something clearly happening in their lives. Of course, there's also kids in the room who are kind of indifferent and maybe don't care a whole lot. But that's kind of the nature of things. Anytime we talk about Jesus in a group, even like this morning, there are people who are excited and passionate, whose hearts are full of joy, and there are people who are just like, man, I want to have a cookie so bad, right? And I know who you are, because when I'm greeting back there, you're running, mostly young men. Don't mean to bust anyone out. My son is one of them. We have these different reactions. And what we'll see this morning in our text in Acts 4 is that as Peter and John proclaim the good news of Jesus in the temple courts, there is a plethora of responses taking place. We're going to pick up this morning where Branson left off 2 weeks ago with a story of this crippled man. And as you'll recall, Peter and John were walking into the temple to pray. I'm not singing the song that Branson taught the kids. And as they came into the temple, this crippled man was asking for money. And Peter and John said, look, we don't have money for you, but we do have something more. It's the name of Jesus. And in his name, rise up and walk. And the crippled man rises up and he walks and he goes into the temple with Peter and John. And Peter and John begin to tell the crowd about Jesus who can make the cripple walk. And the crowd is excited, and the crippled man is very excited, and they're all learning about Jesus, some for the first time. And this is where we pick up our story this morning, because what we'll see is that not everyone responds with joy to the message of Jesus. In fact, some people are hostile or indifferent to it. And so let's read this text together. Acts 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them, these men, to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go, and they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. One of the first things that I love about this passage, again, is the contrast in the disciples' behavior. As we pointed out at the beginning of Acts, these men, these disciples, Peter and John particularly, are hiding. They're in the upper room. They are hiding from the Sanhedrin because they are afraid that their fate is going to be the same as Jesus. They're going to be hauled out and killed. They're terrified people. And now that they're filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter and John are not only not scared, they are out in the presence of the Sanhedrin preaching the name of Jesus. As Branson showed 2 weeks ago with the temple scene, as they preached in Solomon's colonnade, they were essentially at the doorstep of the building that held the Sanhedrin. And so they were clearly not afraid that these people were going to hear and respond. And of course, what happens is they get notice because they are in the presence of the Sanhedrin. And Luke tells us that the priests and the temple guards come out and they try to find out what's going on. And each group really probably came out for their own purposes. The temple guard is concerned with keeping the peace in the temple. They don't want a riot to break out because the Roman guards would come in and break it up, and that wouldn't be good. The priests and the Sadducees, on the other hand, they're coming out because they're not really liking what Peter and John have to say about this person named Jesus. And so to break up the assembly and kind of cool things down, they throw Peter and John into prison or some kind of holding cell for the night and disperse the crowd. But the effect doesn't, but their arresting doesn't have the effect they want, right? Because what happens is more and more people become believers in Jesus. Luke records that up to 5,000 people were now believers in Jesus. And the text says men, which could imply either all people at 5,000 or that there was even more believers if women and children were taken into account. The next day, after this cooling off period, the Sadducees and their people get in Peter and John's face and they ask, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And it's a great question, especially in the context, because essentially they're saying, we're the people who oversee temple operations. We're the priestly people who have the power, and you're stepping on our toes. So who gives you the authority to do this? The Sadducees are concerned about power because they are the ones overseeing the temple, and nobody has the right to say anything like that unless they give it to them. And so they're trying to figure out, who gave Peter and John the authority to go out and cause trouble at all? And Peter, filled with the Spirit, of course, doesn't hold back. We all read things into the text. And I am a sarcastic person, and so I probably read sarcasm into the text more than I should. But I can't help but think that Peter is a little sarcastic as he's responding to these people. He's like, we just healed this guy in the name of Jesus, who you killed and God raised from the dead, and you're arresting us because of it? Does that make any sense to you? We just healed a guy. It's not like we murdered a guy. You have to imagine as they're talking and they're saying things, the Sadducees are freaking out, especially when Peter says, look, salvation is found in Jesus alone. That would have really upset the status quo because the Sadducees are trying to oversee the temple operations, and in the temple, where is salvation found? Salvation is found in following the Old Testament law of God and sacrificing animals to receive forgiveness of sins and be set free. Salvation is found in the practice of the temple daily activities. And Peter and John are essentially saying to them, not anymore. Salvation is found in Jesus. There could be a hint of them saying to the Sadducees, I got to tell you, you guys are a little bit obsolete now. The Sadducees look at these guys in shock because they know Peter and John are unschooled. They can tell by their accents where they're from. They know that these guys are nobody special. They don't have any kind of great education because if they did, they'd be in this priestly assembly. And what they did have was Jesus. And so they know there's a little bit of danger here. And deep down they're angry, but they don't know what to do because standing before them is the crippled man. The guy who was just a day before sitting by the temple gate unable to move is now standing there healed in the name of Jesus, and it creates this huge problem. And so they kick Peter and John and the crippled guy out of the assembly, and they're like, now what do we do? Now what do we do? Everyone in Jerusalem knew about this crippled man, according to what the Sadducees say in this discussion. But at the same time, they know they can't have these apostles, Peter and John particularly, spreading the name of Jesus because it's upsetting the status quo. And in a sense, it kind of threatens their jobs. So they call Peter and John back in after a short deliberation, and they're like, look, you guys cannot talk about Jesus anymore. And Peter and John, filled with the Spirit, are like, say what you will, but we are still going to talk about Jesus. You cannot keep us from doing that. This is what we're called to do. This is what we're going to do. And the Sadducees, I love this scene because the Sadducees, it says, they threaten them more and more. I imagine them like exasperated parents who are like, no, listen to me, buddy. You're going to do it. And if not, you're going to be in timeout. You know, some kind of like just crazy threats. But I don't know what kind of threats they could have offered because they were really still in this conundrum with the crippled man. And the crippled man provides a conundrum because, as the Sadducees point out, as Luke points out, he's over 40 years old, which means he's been crippled, and we've heard that he's been crippled his whole life. So this man has been by the temple gates for years. People knew him as the crippled man by this temple gate, and now he's healed. It's not like some guy who nobody knew about, who Peter and John are like, oh yeah, he was crippled and now he's healed. It's not something that anyone could fake or make up. It's the real deal. It's a verified miracle of sorts. And the Sadducees can't spin it in any way to make their case against Peter and John. And so they are super stuck. This is a crazy story. And one of many. I mean, Jesus was in trouble a few times for healing people. When we think about the ways of sin and destruction being undone, we would think there would be more celebration. But instead, what we often find is this fear and anger about the status quo being upset. And as we consider this story, and particularly think about the good news of Jesus, I think we're left with a similar question that the Sadducees had to answer in the temple court. Now what do we do? We've been hearing about the name of Jesus for 2 weeks as Branson has preached on the crippled man and then also on the sermon that Peter provided last week, where we heard that the main theme in those two passages is the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, the crippled man is healed. At the name of Jesus, people respond and believe in the good news and are saved. It's the message of Jesus that you and I hear all the time. And the question is, how are we going to respond to the message of Jesus? As we look at the text today, I think what we'll see is three responses to the good news of Jesus. Three responses to the name of Jesus. And I'm not saying that these are the only three responses possible in the history of the world to the name of Jesus, but I think these are the three responses that we can boil out of this text this morning and apply to our lives. And I think as we unpack these responses, we have some wrestling to do with where we're sitting in particular with the name of Jesus. How are we responding to the message that he provides? And what are we doing with it? And so the first response that I want to highlight this morning is essentially the non-life-changing response. I'd wrestled with this all week, this title in particular, because in a sense, it's a non-response. We're not responding in a way that we see favorable. But at the same time, the Sadducees are responding in a sense. It's just with hostility. The Sadducees are sad, you see, to hear the name of Jesus. Thank you. That was horrible. I knew it was horrible. This group of men hears Peter and John in the court, and they probably even heard them on Pentecost, because that's also happening in the temple. They have seen Jesus at work, and they know Jesus, because the Sanhedrin, as we read in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, put Jesus on trial. So they are aware of who Jesus is. They are aware of the name of Jesus. They are aware of the message. And they've had multiple opportunities to respond positively to the name of Jesus. And not only that, but now they have a miracle, a profound miracle to respond to as well. To look at and say, okay, the name of Jesus has power behind it. Maybe we underestimated it. This crippled man was healed in the temple. But instead, they don't respond favorably. Their hearts remain hard, much like this rock is hard. In a sense, this represents the Pharisees' heart, or the Sadducees' heart, as they hear the name of Jesus. It's hard. It is non-responsive. The non-response, or the non-life-changing response to the name of Jesus, is probably the one that has irritated me the most in all my years of ministry. When we do ministry through New City Neighbors, or even as I was youth director here at the church, as we proclaim the name of Jesus, and people look on with apathy or hard hearts, I just want to like start throwing punches, because, you know, that would really help sell the gospel. But I want to get through somehow, right? I want people to respond and hear the name of Jesus and embrace him as their Savior. And so often there are times when that doesn't happen. And it irritates me because it's the moment where I know I'm not in control. Because if I was in control, they would just be saved on the spot and life would be given and we'd be off to the races, right? But that's not how life works. Life doesn't work by my control. And so I have to patiently wait out God and his plan in the lives of people to see that transformation take place. And that sometimes is irritating to me. I don't want to wait for God's plan because I see lives spiraling out of control and I just want to see change. We were talking about this with the break time leaders this past week. Because they have a huge desire to see the lives of our break time students changed. And they want to see, like, everybody in a better spot at the end of the summer, and what they're realizing 3 weeks in is not everybody will be, because that's not God's timing. And some of it is indeed hard-heartedness, some of it's life circumstances, some of it is just things beyond our control. Maybe it's even a bad understanding of who Jesus is. And it can be frustrating and life-draining, but it's real life. And what it reminds me as I think about it is my job and our job collectively here is to proclaim the good news, not to change hearts. Our job is to proclaim the good news, not to change hearts. And as I tell you all this, you might be thinking, man, we need to pray for those break time kids. We need to pray for the kids in our community. We need to pray for those families in our community. But I really want you to see is that this hard heart represents all of us here this morning. Maybe not in the same way, but we all struggle with this hard heart. And maybe it's towards different things. And so maybe for some of us, we have to answer the question, is our heart hard towards Scripture? Do you want to engage it and read it, or do you flee from it? Do you sense it as life-giving power, or do you think it's just worthless, old words in a book? Is your heart hard towards Scripture? Is your heart hard towards the poor? When you see a person living in poverty or struggling in poverty, is your response compassion, or is it self-righteousness? Do you think they just need to work harder and make better choices and live like you? Or do you see them as people with a story who are struggling and need so much more than to live like you? Is our heart hard towards the poor? Is our heart hard towards the marginalized or the oppressed or the outcast? When you hear the news of black churches being burned in the South, in arson, in 2015, do you care? Does it anger you? Because as believers in Christ, it should anger us. It should anger us. Perhaps a little closer to home, is your heart hard towards your family and your friends? Do you struggle to love well the people who are around you because you've been bruised and beaten, and you have been wounded at some point by something somebody said? Do you struggle to love? Is your heart hard towards your family and friends? Because even though we've given our lives to Jesus, we still live lives of non-life-changing response. We still struggle with this beast in our chest, this hard heart that keeps us from really embracing the Jesus we see in Scripture. For some of us, we've heard the message of Jesus so many times, we're just cold to it. It's like, oh, he's talking about Jesus again. Please stop. We've heard about Jesus so much, we're just hard to it. And this is where we really need to work hard to implore the Spirit to change us, to melt us, to mold us. I was trying to think all week of like a cool magic trick where I could just like throw this on the ground and it would splat, like to show transformation. I don't have any magic tricks. But what we need is God and the Holy Spirit to take this hard heart in our chest and melt it and mold it into something soft that God can work with. We need the heart of Jesus, and the heart of Jesus was not a stone. Another response that I think we see in the text this morning is the immediate response. We all love the immediate response. This is the story of the crippled man who's sitting there by the temple gate, and he's chilling, and he is minding his own business, and he's just trying to collect some money, and then Peter and John come along with the message of Jesus, and his life has changed, and he gets up, and he starts walking, and everything is awesome. His life is moving places. We love the immediate response story. This is the story we all want to hear, right? The child who commits their life to Christ during a summer day camp. The kid who suddenly understands their worth. The person who gives up drugs and drinking, cold turkey, and is suddenly following Jesus with reckless abandon. The woman who gives up her life of prostitution and starts a ministry to help those who are struggling with the same thing. These are great stories, and I'm not undermining them, and I'm not saying they have no worth, but they're not the norm. How many people in this passage had the cripple's amazing story of transformation? One. Luke does tell us that thousands, maybe a couple thousand more, were added to the number that day, but they didn't have the cripple's story of immediate, crazy kind of transformation. For those people, it was all part of a process. Listen to me. Some of you are waiting to give your life to Christ because you think you need a dramatic turning point story. And it's simply not true. Some of you haven't made profession of faith over all these years because you think you need a better story. And it's simply not true. Some of you have been a member of church forever, but you wish you had a better testimony. And you don't need a better testimony than the one that God has given to you. See, most of us don't have that crazy story. Most of us who grew up in the church don't have a conversion experience, a dramatic conversion experience. And that is okay. That's okay. Because what you see in the text this morning, and I think what's true for most of us, is the response to the faith that we have is really more of a slow burn of faith. And I think the slow burn of faith relates to the crowd in the temple in some sense, because these people were there for prayer. They're there for sacrifice. They're there because they are pursuing some kind of relationship with God. They were probably raised in the faith. They went to religious education at some point. They memorized scripture at some point. They attend worship service. They're a lot like you and me. And one day they walk into the temple and they hear the message of God's redemptive work a little bit differently. And then their lives are changed. It wasn't like they had no idea who God was. It's just that they had finally met him through Jesus. I think Peter and John are another example of the slow burn of faith. These guys as well were probably raised like the people in the temple. They had all kind of, they were raised in the synagogue practices of worshiping God. They went to the temple for sacrifices. And one day they're sitting there by the beach minding their own business, and Jesus walks up and says, "Follow me." And so they follow him, not knowing what they're getting into, but they're following him, and he, over the course of 3 years, instructs them and disciples them and develops them. And even after those 3 years, they still don't get it. They don't get it. And it's not until the Holy Spirit dramatically comes down on them that they start to really follow Jesus. I think I started like really owning my faith in middle school, but I didn't make profession of faith till I was 16. And a large part of that was because I thought I needed a better story. It's like, man, I was listening. I would like go to different youth conferences and hear these awesome stories of people rescued from the streets. And I'm like, well, I don't have that story. I just grew up in the church. Maybe I'm not ready. I don't have a good story. But the fact of the matter is, I had a great story. And it's a story that most of us here share the thing. And here's the thing. If our lives happen in the context of the church and we are always told about Jesus, it's normal that we don't have this incredible conversion experience. It's normal. If you grow up in a family, you're always part of the family. If you grow up in the family of God, you are always part of the family of God. And I want to point out another thing about the slow burn of faith, and to a degree this relates even to the immediate response or the immediate conversion. It doesn't mean you have all the answers when you start following Jesus. The crippled man didn't know much about Jesus when he got up, when in faith he got up and began to walk. He heard the name of Jesus. Maybe he saw Jesus through his Jesus years of ministry, but he didn't know much about him, but he decided to follow him. He probably learned a little bit more during Peter's sermon and hopefully joined that community of believers where he was discipled into a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. The crowd that responded to Jesus' message that day, or to Peter's message about Jesus that day, they did not know everything there was to know about Jesus. Peter didn't sit down and say, here it all is. This is what you need to know. He talked about Jesus and they responded. And hopefully, again, they plugged into this community where they learned more about Jesus. Peter and John still don't know everything. In just a few chapters, we'll see Peter having this incredible vision from God about how to minister with Gentiles. Blows his mind. He doesn't know everything. A little while after that, we'll see that Peter and Paul get into a fight because they don't have everything figured out either. None of us have it all figured out. Faith is this slow burning process. Even those who experience immediate conversion need to grow into their understanding of Jesus. And so the question for us this morning is whether you are really struggling with hard-heartedness or with trying to figure out what your place is in this family of faith is, how are you responding to the name of Jesus? How are you responding to the name of Jesus? Is your heart hard, cynical, or calloused to the good news of Jesus? Is it hardened? Is it calloused? Is it resistant to the power of Jesus? How are you responding? Are you responding? Are you finding Jesus for the first time over the course of your life now, and you need to respond? Are you simply on a journey towards Jesus? You're kind of starting to understand who he is, but you're really not sure. And for some of us, it is time to take the step of declaring our faith. If you're waiting to have all the right answers, if you're waiting for that amazing conversion experience, you're waiting for the wrong thing. Jesus walked up to Peter and John on the beach and said, "Follow me." And then he helped them figure it out. He didn't sit down with them on the beach and say, "Okay, guys, over the next 3 years, this is how it's going to be. And this is who I am. And once you have all that memorized and you have all the answers, then I'll come back for you and you can follow me." He doesn't say that. He says, "Follow me and I'm going to teach you as we go." The good news is that no matter where we land on this, in this questions, no matter where we land in terms of hard-heartedness or immediate response or slow burn of faith, or maybe we've been in the faith for forever and our hearts are just callous now, the good news is that God promises us through Jesus and his Spirit to constantly be renewing us and restoring us. When Israel was exiled to Babylon and Ezekiel was ministering to them, God said through Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." That is the promise of God for us this morning. Even if you have a hard heart and it's never been softened by Jesus, even if your heart has just grown cold again, God says, "I will soften your heart and give you a new one through the Spirit if you simply turn to him." Turn to Jesus and let him work in your heart. The Spirit that healed the crippled man is available to heal you. The Spirit that led the crowd to believe is available to lead you to faith. The Spirit that emboldened Peter and John to speak the name of Jesus before the Sanhedrin is available to embolden you. And that Spirit, as you know, is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This morning, we gather at the communion table. And as we approach the table and participate in this meal, we do so because God has worked in us to help us respond in faith to Him. This table is a response of our love to Jesus. And in this meal, we see the truest love of all for us. A love that caused the Son of God to willingly die on our behalf to save us from our sin and raise us to new life. A love that helps take our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. The powerful name of Jesus is before you this morning. I can't change your heart, but God can. And I hope He changes mine from the areas where my heart has hardened over the years. Pray with me that He would soften all of our hearts and bring us into new relationship with Jesus, that we would be able to respond to the message of Jesus with faith, and that we would have strengthened hearts and be emboldened to proclaim the name of Jesus and bring others this great message of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mighty name of Jesus. We thank You for the way that You have provided Jesus for us. God, we think about the mess that humanity was in before Jesus arrived, and I have no idea where we'd be if You had never sent Him, but I can't imagine it would be pretty. But You have sent Him, and He did work on this world for years, proclaiming the kingdom of God coming. He proclaimed that we should follow Him so that we can be in relationship with You. And God, I ask that You would strengthen our hearts and our minds today, soften our hearts to follow Jesus. Help us to not be cold and calloused and cynical to the good news. Help us to not be cold and calloused and cynical to our neighbors around us, to our family, our friends, to the poor, to the marginalized. But help us to have hearts like Jesus that respond in faith and love and seek to bring about this kingdom work. God, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.